John chapter 7. For those that are maybe visiting with us or new to Tridestone, we have been looking at the Gospel of John and applying Jesus' words and actions to ourselves. The theme for this year is growing up into a more mature man, a more mature Christ follower, that we would look more like Jesus, and how do we do the things that Jesus did? He set the example for us, and quite frankly, we need to follow after his ways, his steps. And so we are looking at the Gospel of John. This chapter I'm going to handle a bit differently. We're going to see the same sorts of application as we have already dealt with a lot in this series. Namely, you'll see Jesus' submission to the Father, his intentionality of going out of his ways to do something, or in this chapter specifically, to not do something, because the Holy Spirit had led him to, and he had a reason. And Jesus was submitted to the Father's work and timeline. Whoa, I just ripped a page out of my Bible. Don't be so aggressive, Eric. It's I got tape for that. I was just trying to turn the page. Sorry, Lord. He was always careful to do the Father's work according to the Father's timeline. He was in one step with the Father, and he talks about this constantly. I only speak the words which the Father speaks. I only do the things that I see the Father doing. And so there's a lot of verses in this section of Scripture, in this chapter. I, quite frankly, we could spend a lot of time there. There's a lot of good ones. But for the sake of this series and what my goals are in trying to communicate the maturity of the growing up of the believer, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here because we've covered a lot of that sort of application previously. So that said, I want to put in a plug. It's been a little while since I've mentioned this. A plug in for our website. If you miss a sermon, guess what? You can go online and listen to it. You know, there are now more than 8 years worth of teachings online, and you can go back and listen to those things. And for those of you that are a little bit more tech savvy and want, we have, you know, you can go find your favorite podcast. It's on all of them, Google, Apple, Spotify, and you can listen to at least the last 3 years of teaching on there. And I say this because the point is our Bibles are massive, 31,000 verses, right? More than. And, you know, that's at least 62,000 sermons, the way I see it, right? I mean, we could easily. So now I do repeat things from time to time. That's just a nature, a product of being long-winded and forgetful. But I try my best not to go over the same sorts of topics and material. Some pastors do, and I've got no problem with that. Jesus, you know, he certainly repeated things all the time. He was repetitive. He preached, no doubt in my mind, the Sermon on the Mount several different times, because the way things chronologically fall in the New Testament, we can tell that he was preaching similar things at different locations. But I just want to convey that the way that I tend to study and prioritize things is looking at fresh material. So I expect all of us to sort of be up to date and current with what the Holy Spirit has given me as a pastor. And so if you miss a sermon, you know, we live in the day and age where you can listen to it from the palm of your hand, any device connected to the internet. You can go back and listen to that again. If you miss a Sunday, I want you to encourage you to go back and listen to it. Now, I get it. It's nice to miss a Sunday here and there. Sleep in, whatever it is you guys do on Sundays if you don't. Julie's shaking her head no. She wants to be here. All right. Good job, Julie. Get a star today. But, you know, sometimes it is nice. You know, sometimes we have snow days. You can go back and listen to those. They rarely happen. We didn't get any last year, did we? Teachers love snow days, don't you? Because you get to do nothing and you get paid for it. Pastors love snow Sundays. I'm just going to say it out there. You know, I'm going to put it out there. I really don't. I get very stressed Saturday night. I'm like, is it going to snow? Do I have to cancel? Do I have to shovel a lot? But there's part of me that's like, I spent all this time researching, and guess what? I get to catch up on other things this week because now I can use that sermon next week. But anyway, you know, and the truth is there are a lot of speakers that are much better than me available online, and I know the temptation might be to listen to them, and that's great. I think everyone should supplement them, you know, their their spiritual walk with various speakers of different backgrounds and denominations. But the point is, I ask and I pray long and hard about which topics to share each and every week here. And I believe the Holy Spirit leads me and directs me into those things that are for this body that are timely. And if we are missing out on those things, part of us half the time, then guess what? Everyone around you is getting affected by it. Because we are one body. We grow up together. And so the rest of us suffer when you aren't growing and getting fed the way that you ought to. That's a whole sermon itself. That'll preach. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? I have a responsibility to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus to mature, not just for my sake, but for those people around me, because we are a body together. We impart, we edify each other, we build each other up. We all have giftings in different ways. And so, in other words, your spiritual growth is bigger than just you. Not only does it affect the world around you, but it affects the body of Christ Jesus. And so, you know, we as individual members, we ought to seek out what God has for us as a unit. So I always want to encourage you, listen to the messages online, go back. As I was saying, I feel like I've covered a lot of the applications and themes in this chapter. But the main point of John, and I've said this just about every week, his goal in writing, his perspective comes from chapter 20, verse 31. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why John is writing this gospel. I am set out to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one who was promised, and that by believing in him, you may have everlasting life. That's what John is trying to do. And so he's writing to an audience, giving proof that Jesus was more than just a good teacher, a prophet, an ordinary man. He was even better than a good teacher. He was better than the best man. He was, in fact, sent from God. He is God's one and only Son, the Messiah who came to give us spiritual, eternal life. So I want to cover these verses just in keeping with the series. My OCD will not allow me to skip an entire chapter. I would look back at the Gospel of John and there'd be this gap. I just couldn't sleep with that. So we're going to go over them, this chapter, in a much more general way very quickly. Let's get into it. Verse 1, John chapter 7. I guess I could just walk around with my little paper now. John chapter 7. After these things that happened in the previous chapter, you can go back and listen to those. Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. If there's one thing that John is making abundantly clear in this section of scriptures, it's that he was writing about Jesus' future betrayal. Here we are in chapter 7, and I told you previously that we're already in, according to chronology, in the third year of Jesus' ministry. So John is already setting the stage for the betrayal and arrest and crucifixion of Christ Jesus. And he alludes to that at the end of the last chapter. You can look at verse 71 of chapter 6. John is setting it up. He's trying to make this point, and there's this foreshadowing that Judas is going to betray him. And then he brings up this fact that the Jews were seeking to seize and kill him. You see that I just read in verse 1. You see it in verse 11. The Jews were seeking him at the feast. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries that law? Why do you seek to kill me? Verse 25, Jesus again. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is not this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Verse 30, so they were seeking to seize him. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Verse 44, all through this chapter, you see John is setting up that they are trying to seize and arrest Jesus, the Jews in Jerusalem. That's Judea, the area of Judea. They're not happy with Jesus. That sets the tone, the stage for where we get to next, verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. This is also known as the feast of tabernacles, or the feast of Sukkot. It was a time of celebration of God's continued provision and protection during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, as one of these three feasts, this is one of the three feasts that God commanded the Israelites to observe. He actually talks about this in Deuteronomy chapter 16, 16. They didn't even have a designated place when the law was received or Moses received the law. He said, I want you to go to that place which I shall choose. And this was one of those three feasts that the people of Israel, the Israelites, were supposed to come together every year to celebrate. This is one of those feasts. It's an important festival, important feast. Verse 3, therefore his brothers, this is the brothers of Jesus. There's debate about this, but I believe, and most likely the biological brothers of Jesus, which are named in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, they're James and Joseph, or Joseph, depending on the writer, Judah and Simon. They say to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Why did his brothers want him to go to Judea? They were skeptics, and they were mocking. Now, the last time this word disciples was used, it was used when many of Jesus' disciples left him. Do you remember the last chapter? His brothers, having realized that nothing was in it for him, Jesus is not coming to deliver us from the Romans. They're saying, well, why don't you go up to Judea? Go up to the capital and show them all these great things that you're doing. All these people are believing in you. I guess we don't get to be rulers along with you, Jesus. I believe that was their motive. So they resort to dealing low blows in these playground teasing, because they were too biased in their opinions of what the Messiah was going to be. That was the prevailing view of the day. Jesus, the Messiah, was come to deliver the people from the Roman rule. So they saw that Jesus was doing these things, and many recognized that he must be a prophet. He must be sent from God, sent from above, and yet they refused to receive Jesus as that person because of, A, where he was from, we'll see that in a minute, and two, because it was not a political deliverance. Now, I want you to note something here. There's a little bit of application for our lives. Is that the people that know you best are often the most likely to reject your ministry and influence. Sometimes we have a conversion experience and people reject the changes in your life because they knew how you used to be. Sometimes they see it so radical it does affect them, but there are times that there are people that are close to your life and your family, and this is what it was going on with Jesus. They grew up with Jesus, and for 30 years he was seemingly normal. Then all of a sudden he starts doing this weird stuff, raising people from the dead. If that's not enough to convince you, I don't know. And people reject him. Oh, we know who that is. He was born of the carpenter, right? Oh, that's just Jesus. There certainly can't be anything that comes from Nazareth that is good. And so there's a familiarity that these people had with Jesus, and they rejected the idea that he was chosen of God. Let's look at verse 6. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here. This is his rebuttal to why he's not going up to Jerusalem. But your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come. Having said these things, he stayed in Galilee. That's to the north. Remember Judea's around the capital in Jerusalem. There's a region of Samaria between the two, and Galilee was up north. We talked about this with the woman at the well and how they would often go around. A good Pharisee would go around the villages of Samaria, but Jesus went through it. He was from Galilee. He was from the region to the north, and they would have to all travel 30-ish miles or more to the capital to have these feasts at least three times a year, these particular three feasts. Once again, you'll see that Jesus, in regard to every event of his life, is being divinely marked out by the Father. He's waiting. He's saying, no, you guys can go whenever you want, but my time's not yet. I'm not released by the Father to go yet. He's got a mission and a plan and a purpose for my life. And he almost makes it sound like he's not going, and I think that's what convinces brothers to go on ahead without him. See, remember they traveled in caravans. That was pretty normal. Big group of people would travel together. He says, you go on without me. You don't need to worry about simple things like when to depart. Now, there's something worth noting here in verse 7, And that is that when the world doesn't hate you, listen carefully because I don't want you to get this wrong, perhaps you aren't testifying well enough of its evil deeds. And the reverse is even more true, that if the world loves you, then you better check yourself. Because Jesus says in John 15, we're in John, let's just turn there real quick. It's not too hard. Flip over a few pages, scroll down a few bars. John 15, 18 through 25. You know this passage. I want to remind you of it. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. The world hates us because he has chosen us out of the world. Keep following. 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. You ever heard somebody that was stood up for the name of Christ Jesus and they were just ridiculed and mocked? I can think of one speaker of the house is getting mocked right now for his conservative beliefs. Let's take a celebrity, just by example off the top of the head. Tim Tebow. Now, there's a subset of Christians that support him, right? But it was like everything Tim Tebow did, he was mocked for outside of the community because of his stance for Christ. Not because anything Tim Tebow was necessarily doing wrong, but because of the name of Christ Jesus. That's what Jesus is teaching. He's saying, they'll hate you for my name. If you wear my name boldly, they're going to hate you and mock you. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. This is key. But now they have no excuse for the sin. Verse 22. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and the Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Now listen, church. Jesus promises that we will be hated and persecuted. Not because of necessarily anything you're doing, but because you stand in Christ. Because he came and showed them their sin. And we are to follow in the steps of Christ with that. Now there's a place for the grace message. Where sin increased, grace much more, or grace abounded. But do we understand what's happening in that verse? In order for grace to go to work, what must be present? Sin. Jesus didn't need grace, did he? Sin wasn't present. You guys are quiet this morning. Whew, scaring me. This is what the law did. This is what Jesus said. Remember I said it was important in verse 22? This is what Jesus did. He came to show them their sin. This is what the law was for, to point out their sin. Romans 5:20 says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. That's the first half of the verse. That where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We have to have sin in order for us to be able to experience grace. Now, we all do have sin. We're all sinful, except for Christ Jesus. But the point is that when we increase sin, so to speak, psychologically, sociologically, to others, we point out their sin. We say, hey, you can't be doing that. Here's what the Bible says. It offends them. And there's one of basically three options, because people love their sin, right? The sin will either bow at the name above every name, Jesus, or the preacher of truth of righteousness will be hated, like Jesus tells us. Or the preacher quits preaching and follows after acceptance of the world instead. Those are the only three options as I see it. There's either repentance, or the person speaking and standing on truth gives up. And they backpedal a little bit because some people find some of the things in here are offensive and hard to follow. oh, we can't come to your church because of this. And so what does the church do? It rewrites its doctrine and its stance on things. It says, no, that's okay. You can do whatever you want. You can do whatever sexual sins you want. It's okay. We take out scriptures and throw them away to accept people, make them feel good. Listen, I'm all for grace. Jesus is all about grace. He's all about grace, grace, grace. But there's also the righteousness of God. And there's a requirement of repentance in order for us to receive that grace. So that's the point. We can't be loved by those that love their sin. There's a conflict of interest. I'm not saying that any sin is unforgivable. God forgives everything. But I'm saying that sin does not get along with the preacher of righteousness. The world's going to hate you if you're fulfilling your mission and preaching the truth. That's what Jesus taught. Sometimes I think we have this idea in evangelism that we got to convince people to like us first. You know, it's kind of the social gospel. And I think there's a place for that. I think there's a place for rubbing up shoulders with our neighbors and loving on them. That's great, absolutely. But your job is not to convince anybody to like you. It's not even your job to convince them to like Jesus either. Your job is to impart the truth and let the Holy Spirit do the work with that. We've been talking about this a lot. The gospel is offensive. We have to understand that. Now, I don't want to leave you with only the negative aspect that people are going to hate you. That's a terrible word, Pastor. We want some touchy-feely good stuff, right? All right, here's the good stuff. The world may hate you, but you're going to be a blessing to some. There are few that will accept it, and that's blessing. But not only that, you will be blessed. Let me just give you this scripture. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The preacher of truth is the blessed one. The preacher of righteousness is the one that is getting blessed. Now, this is why Jesus stayed in Galilee while the caravan left without him. The Jews hated him. He didn't want to go. He was not his time to go and be arrested yet. Verse 10. Boy, we got a lot of verses to get through before today. All right, let's speed this up. John 7, verse 10. We're back in 7. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Jesus did go up to the feast, this feast that had to be celebrated, but he did so under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and he did so in secret. Now, verse 13 is a sad verse to me. It has a lot of relevance, I think, to us. There's no doubt people in Palestine that are against the leadership of Hamas that are too afraid to speak out against it. There are no doubt college students on our universities that are afraid to speak out their certain worldview because of professors and the backlash of other students around them. I want you to know that there's a remnant. There's a remnant in the church. There's a remnant on the college campus. There's a remnant in Israel. There's always a remnant. And just remember that no matter what persecution may happen around you, there are no doubt others that are too scared to speak out publicly about the things that they stand for. And this applies to politics and religion and otherwise. Now, I'm not condoning closet Christians. I'm not condoning and just saying with some stamp of approval that, yeah, you ought to go and just keep all your thoughts to yourself, and when persecution's happening, just duck your head and cover. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that as we should just take note, because there's a people that control things. They've got the power, right? And they control this megaphone, and we think, oh, they're the loudest. I must be by myself. And we give in to anxiety and depression and fear, and we think, woe is me. This happened right in the Old Testament. Elijah's like, giving up. There's no prophets. There's none of them. I'm the only one. I'm going to die. Why'd you do this to me, God? Pastors do it. Sometimes we feel alone. Oh, man, why am I even taking a stance on this? This is ridiculous. People are offended. They're leaving. You know what? There are people that do hold on to the truth, the Word of God. Perhaps they're afraid. And I'm not saying that's a good thing. I just want us all to take note, because we need to be encouraged of the reality of human experience, that sometimes those that have truth they keep it to themselves, and they stay quiet much longer than they should. Now, I'm empowering you to speak the truth out. Don't understand that. We are vessels, Christ's ambassadors, to proclaim the kingdom of the beloved Son to the world. We ought to do that. But don't ever feel like you're alone. Don't ever feel like you're doing something wrong because you don't hear anybody siding with you. In fact, I would say that oftentimes as a Christian that stands on truth, the fewer and fewer people that are following and agreeing with you is probably the closer you are to truth and right. Right? This is a small, narrow road of people. The masses are being misled all the time. All right, verse 14. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Again, here's this submission to the Father. He's speaking again in this parable. We've talked about these metaphors going right over their head. "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak of myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Of course, Jesus comes into the temple, and he's not going to pass up an opportunity to teach. These Jews that we're talking about here, they are the powerful and educated ruling class. They marveled and they questioned how Jesus could speak in the wisdom with which he was speaking. What is most incredible about this is that it became a standard by which the disciples were known. Do you remember after Peter and John, Acts 4, verse 13, they had been filled with the Holy Spirit. They go out and heal this lame man. And then this is just after their arrest. And we get this great verse. It says, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Imagine this from the ruler's perspective. They finally get rid of this Jesus. He's speaking all this stuff and he's taking all the people away from following after us. And now there's two of them, or three, or four, or 11. They're multiplying. This was Jesus' plan. He knew that he couldn't get to the ends of the earth by himself and affect as many people as he needed to, so he wanted to duplicate himself. You might say, "Well, I could never teach and stand up in front of a bunch of people and speak with eloquence." See, the beauty of being a disciple of Christ is that it does not depend upon you. That's right, you can't do that, but God can. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world that are despised, God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are so that no man may boast before God. He uses the fisherman, the carpenter, the uneducated, the poor, the weak, the lame, the unattractive, the bald. If you ever hear a minister that boasts about his giftings and his abilities, then he's not a true minister. He's a counterfeit. See, because a minister of Christ operates under the blessing and the provision of the Holy Spirit, and he does not take glory for himself. So if I or anybody you sit under starts taking glory and talking about all their giftings and abilities, get out. Jesus is saying he gets teaching directly from the source. Hear that, beloved. You want to talk like Jesus? You want to walk like Jesus? You want to do the things that Jesus did? Ask God to teach you, to lead you, to direct you. And then Jesus questions them, "Why are you trying to kill me?" And he appeals to the Old Testament. Church, the Old Testament points to Christ. It always did and always does. It gives us the reason for a Savior, the need for a Savior. The law, the Mosaic covenant, and the law points out all of our sin, says, here's how many things you transgress. Here's how far you are from my holiness, my character. So God imparted this to them, and guess what they did? They added a bunch of laws and twisting it, and they totally missed the point of it. It was to show them their need for a Savior. And so Christ appeals to this. And the crowd answers, "You're demon-possessed. You're schizophrenic." The last chapter, they thought he was a nut. And now they're accusing him of being filled with a demon. You know, demons are real. They're still active today. Perhaps we don't see them or perceive them very often because we have names for them. I'm not saying everyone with a mental illness is demon-possessed. But I'm saying, I'm sure there are some. And I'm sure we are very quick in this world, and Satan's perfectly happy with it, to put a name on something, a medical condition, so that that person does not get real breakthrough and deliverance. Now let's look at Jesus' rebuttal, because he makes an important statement to them. He said, I did one deed and you all marvel. And he's referring to the healing of the man on the Sabbath the last time he was in Jerusalem, and that's clear from the coming context, verse 22. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus says, you all circumcise on the Sabbath because Moses tells you to, but circumcision was serving a higher purpose before Moses was even born. Jesus uses this truth to make them realize that healing, even though it's on the Sabbath day or the day of rest, it serves a greater purpose than just being a legalist. You're missing the point. Lay aside your bias and see if I'm right. That's what Jesus is saying. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. They were holding on to the letter, but they're missing the Spirit. 25, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man that they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? In other words, there's a change of his speech pattern. Wait a second, they wanted to kill him, now they're letting him talk? Did they find out something that we don't know yet? However, we know that where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who has sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But when many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You will not seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is his statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? I want to break that down. The people are surprised that the rulers are allowing them to talk. How do they know this about him? What have they come to find out about him? So they concluded that this changed, something had happened because the sentiment had changed from the public eye or the ruling class. And they're saying, well, we know he's just the son of the carpenter of Mary. He grew up in Galilee. He's nothing. And Jesus tells them that you don't really know me. You don't know me because God has sent me. And so they want to kill him, and this crowd now is split, and it's getting a little tense here, and the Pharisees are just trying to keep things calm. Remember that this was during the feast, and there was Jews from all over the place, and they have different ways of doing things slightly. And they're trying to figure out what is going on here and trying to keep things calm and peaceful. So Jesus starts speaking in a parable again. And just like every other time, it goes right over his head. Born again, what does that mean? Eat my flesh? That's cannibalistic. Eternal water, where do I get some? Where is he going to hide that we won't find him? Is he going to Italy? Is he going to Cyprus? But Jesus was not talking about playing hide and seek, was he? Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being or his belly will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now these are the most popular verses in this chapter, no doubt. It's again a parable form, it's a metaphor. Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit, and we know that because John tells his audience exactly what Jesus means by it in verse 39. Interestingly, John says that Jesus is quoting the scriptures. But if you study and flip through and read the Old Testament, you're not actually going to find that verse anywhere in the Old Testament. But I don't want you to lose sleep over it. Perhaps the best explanation is that Jesus is talking merely about the substance of what the scriptures teach, or John is paraphrasing it. He says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This is clearly the blessing of the Holy Spirit. If we had time, I'd go and take you to Joel 2, verse 28. This is the promised Holy Spirit who is to come. Jesus is speaking about the coming time when his disciples would be filled with the same life-giving water that he was speaking forth. This is the second time he's talked about it. He mentioned it to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit. John speaks the most of the Holy Spirit out of the four gospel writers. And we should not be surprised by that, because his angle of writing is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him you might have life in his name. So John thinks that the impartation of the Holy Spirit, now catch this, the impartation of the Holy Spirit is significant in proving that he is the Messiah. I promise if you wrestle with that a little bit, there's a blessing there of the truth of the Holy Spirit. Evidence that Jesus is Messiah is the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is extended to every disciple. Acts chapter 2 and 3. Now notice that this living water of which Jesus spoke about to the Samaritan woman at the well, and again here, it is not meant to be contained. Out of your belly shall stop up. Nope, stop it up. Contain it. Shall flow forth, shall bust out. Shall go everywhere without any control. It's going to flow. It's a rip current. It's going to take out everybody in its path. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Do not dam up the life-giving work of the Spirit. Don't contain and keep the anointing and blessing of God's Spirit to yourself. This was God's plan to evangelize the earth. Jesus knew that he needed a host to multiply himself. He could have been killed 100 times over and not reach the ends of the earth. So he planned to do it through discipleship and multiplication. And then to give not a part of his Holy Spirit to each disciple, but the fullness of his Spirit to each of us. Oh, church, I need his Spirit. You need his Spirit. We need his Spirit. It is by his Spirit that the world will come to know truth. We cannot persuade them. We cannot give them what they want. We need the Spirit. It's not by might nor by power, but by my. Ask the Father for the gift of the Spirit and allow him to operate in and through you. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. You can go look it up, study it. All right, let's finish out the chapter. Verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Again, see, they're split here. Nobody can agree on anything. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Isn't that interesting? Some of them have put this together. You might think it's insignificant that he came from Bethlehem, but some of them have pieced together the Old Testament are saying, well, you know, we're looking backwards, right? We know pastors tell us it's about Bethlehem, it's significant. God's ordained all this stuff to happen. This is a prophecy being fulfilled. We know that looking backwards, but some of them were perceptive enough, knew the scriptures enough to actually get it and say, wait a second, the fact that he comes from a nothing village is important. And so division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then come to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. We can't arrest him Because we like what he's teaching. The Pharisees then answered, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" So now there's this public pressure. You can see how it works, and people in positions of power try to manipulate you, right? "You're wrong. Be quiet. You're not being deceived, are you? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But the crowd which does not know the law is accursed." So they're saying, "You guys know nothing. You're just stupid. You're not smart enough to understand what we know." Nicodemus, he was a leader among the Sanhedrin, you remember? This is the second time we run into him. "He who came to him before, being one of them," remember he came to Jesus in the night and had some questions for him? "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" And they answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." The crowd is further split. His brothers mocked him. The rulers wanted to seize and kill him. Some thought he was too ordinary to be king. Others believed him. And what is so interesting to me is that some of these Jews had put together this prophecy that he was from Bethlehem. And here's the takeaway. Two sides, three sides or more, can be presented with the same truth and jump to different conclusions. Now, there's two applications there. Firstly, it applies to us on an individual level. Make sure that you read your Bible for yourself and you understand the words that are in it so that you are not in a position where you will be led astray by me or any other teacher. I do my best, but you can't just take my word for it. We all need to know what the Scripture says so that we can guard against deception. Because even in the last days, the elect might be deceived. There's ravenous wolves, church. They're out there. They're increasing. Know the word. Just because you're presented with the material does not mean that it's correct. Two sides can see things completely opposite. And I'll double down and I'll say that if there's only one person, this new concept is being taught. If they're the only person teaching it, if I'm the only one teaching something that's foreign and weird and bizarre, perhaps might be an indication that it's absolutely deception. If there's no one else to back it up. Now, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit cannot impart something new and some freshness that you've never heard. What I'm saying is if I'm the only person teaching something and I'm on an island, good chance that I'm a deceiver. Back it up with the Word of God. Use the Word of God to sort out what is true. And secondly, with others in mind, we're looking outwardly now towards the world. Make sure that you are being vigilant to correct those that have drawn the wrong conclusions about God. For example, there are those that say, "How can there be evil if God exists?" They've injected their presuppositions, their bias. And they say, "Well, if God is real, he wouldn't allow these things to happen." And there are a lot of people out there on the street that think they know Jesus. They have a, I promise you, they're not as intellectual as you think. They speak with a confidence about who Jesus is. But it's not as intimidating as you think. There's lies and the misinformation will be obvious. They do not know the Savior of the Bible. They think they know Jesus and who he is. But we have an obligation, a responsibility as followers of Christ Jesus to speak truth in love and in gentleness, but correct, to correct them where they are wrong. And you do that by first knowing what the Word of God is. So there's this division about who he is, and it's really not much different than it is today. Most people, they don't really believe in Jesus, and they're not really interested in looking at objective facts and reality. You see that today in all sorts of areas, right? Politics, religion, creation, all sorts of things. Most people don't want to believe in Jesus because they would have to turn away from their sin. So they've already drawn a conclusion before looking at all the evidence on both sides. I want to ask you this morning, what about you? What is the conclusion that you have drawn about Jesus? Is he the Christ, the Son of God? Well, John tells us that if you simply believe that he is, you will have everlasting life.